The words of Samuel Adams. If you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not your counsel or arms. Crouch down and lick the hands that feed you. May your chains set lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you are our countrymen. The battle for this nation, which was put so very well by Steve, is that America, I said last hour, America is not a geographical location, it's an ideal. He said America is a vision. America is a vision. And the battle for America has never stopped. And you and I are in the thick of it today. And we're losing it. And I believe the reason we're losing it is because too many Christians have settled down and chosen to lick the hand that feeds them. And I've made up my mind. As long as I'm alive, America lives. Because I am committed to the ideals of that vision, not just out of blind patriotism, but because the vision of America came from the Word of God. I don't know if you've seen the book or the video, The 5,000 Year Leap. Our forefathers studied 5,000 years of human history and culled the best that they could cull from all of the works. And by the way, these men were far more educated in history than you and I. Far more. And they culled the annals of history to come up with an idea of a nation that truly would be one nation under God. One nation that could say, in God we trust. And the liberals and the media have done everything they can to try to portray our founding fathers in a light that is deceptive. Not all of them were highly trained theologically, but they all had an aspiration that they knew was far above them. And their prayer and their desire was that what they founded would not founder, but go on in the pursuit of that ideal, which we're not doing. But I can't get too patriotic because my blood begins to boil and I want to put my kilt on and pick up my claymore and go to battle. And I can't do that right now because I have a topic. And I want to focus in on this topic and some of the last part of Ephesians I'm going to have to move pretty rapidly through, but I want to take a little time on the command to be filled with the Spirit. I've changed my views somewhat from former years where I believed that when I sin, I'm obviously out of fellowship, I'm walking according to the flesh, I'm in carnality. I confess that sin and I'm filled with the Spirit and all is well with the world. And because I've changed somewhat on my position, there are those who have looked at me and not understanding my position say that I no longer believe in the necessity of confession. You will find, if you look in your notes, that I have given you the three cleansings of the believer. And those three cleansings are, you should memorize them, the cleansing of salvation, the cleansing of confession, and the cleansing of obedience. Each of them are called a washing. Salvation is the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. It's coming up. Confession is the washing of the life of a disobedient believer, analogous to John 10:13, the foot washing of the disciples. The disciples needed their feet washed, not just because they were physically dirty, but because they were out of fellowship. Christ stooped to wash their feet. He would not do it if they didn't want it. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I wash you, you have no fellowship with me." He wasn't saying you're not saved. He's saying you have no fellowship with me. Once confession takes place, my contention with, and I don't know if you thought this way or not, it's really a contention with my previous understanding. My previous understanding was, if I confess my sin, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I will automatically do what God wants me to do until I sin the next time, so I can just go on sort of on autopilot. If I brush my teeth, I'm earning eternal reward. And if I blow my nose, I'm earning eternal reward. And I don't have to really consciously think about what I'm doing because I'm filled with the Spirit. That's what I take and have contention with. I take exception to that idea. It's a false idea. It's incomplete. The obedience side has not often been emphasized in all of the classes I went through, primarily under John Miller in Phoenix. So often, before Bible class, we would take a time for everyone to confess. And some have said, "Why don't you do that before every class? I have too much respect for you." What do I mean by that? I expect you to take responsibility for your own spiritual life. I don't expect, as a pastor, to come running around saying, "Do you need me to wipe your nose? By the way, is it time to wipe your bottom?" You know, we have grandkids. We have to do that with them. "Kay, did you dirty your pants?" Okay, he needs help. I don't go to his dad, my son Carson, and say, "Carson, did you dirty your pants?" Because he's grown up. And I expect you to be grown up and take responsibility for your own spiritual life. But the thing I never saw, as the constant emphasis was on, "Let's confess, let's confess, let's confess," it kept us focused, I think, on the wrong thing. When Nan and I have a falling out, when I fail and injure our fellowship, and it's usually me that does it, not her, I don't worry about marriage. I don't ask myself if we're still married. That's a done deal. Salvation is a done deal when you come to the point where you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the only hope of eternal life. John puts it in terms even a school child can understand. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I am writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's explaining how we have the life. We have the life by believing in Him. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You either know that you have eternal life today or you don't. And if you know that you have eternal life and you truly have it, the only reason you have it is because of what Christ did on the cross for you. There's no other basis. Not because you're a good person, not because you come from a good family, not because you're Scots-Irish. I don't know how that got in there. What is the basis of eternal life? Christ died for my sins, and I have received Him by faith. There is no other ground, no other basis. There's a whole world of religion out there. They'll all give you all of their different ideas. They are all wrong. And it'll cost them eternity. If Christ is not true, why follow Him? If He is true, you can't follow anyone else. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He said that. I didn't. I'm not being arrogant by saying He's the only way. I'm saying He said He's the only way, and I believe Him. Some people say, "Well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good moral man. He was a revolutionary, a religious leader. And we rank Him with Buddha, Confucius, and all the rest. And we believe them all." I love what C.S. Lewis said about a good man. By the way, the rebuke of Jesus to the rich young ruler when he came to him and said, "Good master," and he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Some, like Albert Schweitzer, took that to mean that Jesus was denying that he was God. What a cluck. Jesus constantly confronted the people he came into contact with at the very issue they needed to be confronted on. So that when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master," and he confronted him and asked, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God," he was providing the open door and the opportunity for the young man to say, "Yes, I called you good because you are God." Because that's what the Messiah had to be. Remember back there in Isaiah chapter 9, that little Christmas passage that we love to quote? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government should be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Next phrase, "Almighty God, Prince of Peace." Whoever came into the world claiming to be the Messiah, the Guru, the Savior, whatever they wanted to call themselves, if they can't claim to be God in human flesh, they're a fake. So C.S. Lewis said this, if I can get my glasses on, that people often say about him, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, because he has not left that option open to us. He never intended to. Christ said unashamedly and without reservation that he was the creator of the universe, the God of eternity, entered into human flesh, and the only hope of salvation. So, having died on the cross for our sins, he took our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. The righteousness of God by faith in him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." That's your physical birth. You are all of us are born in Adam. And we are born into this world physically alive and spiritually dead, separated from God. But in Christ, all are made alive. Colossians 1:13 says that at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. It's a transaction that takes place in a moment of time. And yet I'd be willing to bet that many of us here could not tell the exact moment it happened in our life. Oh, I remember when I said the little prayer, but I think I was a believer already. I had already been in the Bible. I had already been captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. I had already been drawn to his compassion and grace. And the Spirit of God was working in my life and convicting me of my need for life and deliverance. So that when I went to that little church and I walked down the aisle and I said the little prayer, I can look at it and say, "This is when I received Christ." But I don't think that was the moment that it happened. I think it was already a fact. The moment when it happened, I don't need to know. Doesn't matter. It happened. Do I have eternal life? Yes, I do. How do I know it? Because I have Christ. How do I know I have Christ? Because I believe the Word of God. And the Word of God said, "As many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." I believe in his name, therefore I've received him, therefore I have him, therefore I have eternal life. It's a done deal. Okay? It's a settled issue. We have to distinguish between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is a done deal. Sanctification is a work in progress for the rest of our life. And when we get to the issue of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is crucial to the spiritual life, fundamental to the spiritual life, we need to get it right. And folks, I remember the days when many of us used to laughingly say, well, I'll just go ahead and do it because I can always confess it later. And the very fact that I mentally set myself up to use salvation as a gimmick to get out of a sin I want to commit tells me the confession was a farce. It was phony. So I can just go and do whatever I want to do, confess it, stand up and teach Bible class, knowing that I'm going to go and do it again. That's not a relationship. That's an illusion. So when Paul comes to this command, and he's speaking here to people who know their salvation is a done deal. If you haven't come to the place of entering eternal life, you can't be spiritual anyway. Oh, I know today we use the term spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? I draw in the vibes of the universe. I sit and contemplate my navel in the bathtub. I'm a spiritual person because I follow Buddha and Confucius and Taoism, and I'm a Christian too. We live in an age of such moral relativism that nothing means anything anymore. But what we need is clear-cut, absolute, objective truth. And that's what we have in Scripture. And so having led us by the hand, as it were, through the book of Ephesians, Paul has been exhorting us and instructing us and praying for us that we will enter into this spiritual relationship in an active and effective manner as a children of God, as adult sons, as a new humanity, as a called out body of people, as the body of Christ whose head sits in heaven, guiding and directing that body, and now in chapter 5 as the bride of Christ. And in every instance, relationship is in view. And he's trying to teach us how to carry on a living, vital relationship with God through faith in Christ. So he comes to this point and he says, don't be drunk with wine. Read. Live a carnal life, follow the way of the world, walk as sons of disobedience, all of those things, but be filled with the Spirit. What is this command calling us to do? By the way, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing issue in our life. It is a passive voice, often called the permissive passive. The permissive passive means let this be done in your life. And it's second person plural. You all be filled with the Spirit. It tells us that it can't be done in isolation. I'm not saying that I cannot have a right relationship with the Holy Spirit if I'm on my own someplace, but I'm saying that it commands attention to my involvement with the body. My fellowship with God means my fellowship with the body. What book in the New Testament is written specifically with its focus on fellowship? It states the theme.
First John.
People go wrong because they try to make First John a book about salvation. It's not about salvation. It's about fellowship. When John says, by this we know that we know him, he's not giving a test to see if you're a believer. He's giving a test to see if you're in fellowship. By this we know that we know him in an active fellowship sense if we have love for the brethren. And all of these clowns out here that are trying to turn 1 John into a book about salvation are saying if you're not loving the brethren, you're not saved, brother. They never look to see what the theme of the book is. But when John gives us the book, he says, these things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, that of John and the apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. What's he saying? We want y'all to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and therefore fellowship is both a vertical and a horizontal issue. Because it is taking up your cross daily. No, ladies, taking up your cross and bearing your cross is not putting up with your husband. When Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow after, he was not saying, gentlemen, that you have to put up with your wife's inadequacies or failures, or your physical inabilities, or the disappointments of your life, or the dreams that never occurred and became reality. He's not talking about any of those things. Taking up the cross is a life of fellowship with God. When Christ went to the cross, what was he doing? He was submitting to the will of his Father. What is taking up the cross for you and I? Submission to the will of the Father. Obedience to the will of the Father. So when Paul comes to this command and says, I want all of you, one and all, individually and collectively, to be filled with the Spirit, what is he saying? Or maybe more to the point, how do we do it? If you were to ask me, if someone was to ask you, how can I be filled with the Spirit, what would you tell them? Just think. Don't say anything. You'll embarrass yourself or me. How can I be filled with the Spirit? I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to tell you. And I'm going to tell you by asking you to turn to page 16 in your notes. You don't have page 16. No wonder you're out of fellowship. The folks at the copy place apparently made a little mistake and failed to get that for you, and it was probably a trick of the devil to try to keep you out of fellowship. So you're going to have to benefit from my notes, and you see this is a perfect illustration because in that which you lack, I have supply. And in that which I lack, you will supply me. There are four commands regarding the Holy Spirit. Four commands regarding the Holy Spirit. Number one, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that one in Ephesians 4:30. I asked the question from the context, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? One of you answered. What did you say? Sorry? Sin. If it is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit, and there's sin in my life, what do I do? How do I resolve that problem? Confession. Not getting very good. There we go. Grieve not the Spirit is the first command we need to deal with. Logically, I'm just putting these in a logical order. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, I can't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because it's impossible to grieve the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit at the same time. And therefore, if I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, He is going to convict me. That's His job. And therefore, I need to confess that sin. Does that mean that I'm now filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't see it that way. I am restored to fellowship. But then I don't take being restored to fellowship and the filling of the Spirit to be precisely the same thing. I don't know why in our doctrinal studies we try to distinguish everything and then all of a sudden we just take this blind step and lump things together and say these both mean the same thing. I've done it. I'm just laughing at me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Command number two, quench not the Holy Spirit. I read that one to you earlier, didn't I? Quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. If the context in Ephesians 4:30 tells me that grieving the Spirit comes from sin. What does the context in 1 Thessalonians 5 tell me is the cause of quenching the Spirit? Remember I told you there are 17 commands of things that I'm supposed to do? The context in the grieving of the Spirit passage is telling me all the things I ought not to do. When I come to 1 Thessalonians 5, I have 17 commands that are telling me of the things that I ought to do. Have you ever heard the distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission? How do I quench the Holy Spirit? I quench the Holy Spirit by sins of omission. In other words, I fail to do the things I ought to do. So if the Spirit of God now convicts me that while there may not be any active sin in my life, there are areas that I'm responsible for that I'm not doing, how do I meet that problem? How do I resolve that problem? Obey. You can actually speak out, Karen. It's okay. You don't have to go... Obedience. 1 John 1:7. Isn't that interesting? In a book about fellowship, we have both of those. I should confess when the Spirit convicts me of sins of commission in my life. I should obey when the Spirit convicts me. And if you want to throw confession in, it doesn't hurt to confess, Lord, I ought to have been doing this, and I haven't been doing it. But I'm going to do it now. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Third command. Galatians 5:16-25. Walk by the Spirit. By the way, our English translations in, when it says walk in the Spirit, not a very good translation. It should be by means of. It's not talking about a location, it's talking about a source of power. So we've taken care of these two, which are negative commands. Do not grieve, do not quench. Now we have a positive command. Walk by means of the Spirit. How do I walk by means of the Spirit? Taking in the Word, study, because the Spirit is going to guide me. Walking by the Spirit is the same idea as being led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14. The Spirit is going to lead me to the study of His Word. He's going to lead me to proper decisions, wise actions, proper attitudes, and I follow Him. But here's the point I want you to get. It's a conscious activity. Here's where I was failing. Maybe this wasn't anyone else's problem. But my failing years ago is that I would commit a sin knowing that it was a sin. I would confess the sin and I'd say, I'm filled with the Spirit and go my way without conscious thought about what comes next. No conscious commitment to obey. No conscious commitment to be led by the Spirit, except when I had a problem. You know, we all get serious about spiritual guidance when we have a problem. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Why isn't God guiding me? Maybe because you haven't listened to Him for 6 months. So He's going to let you flounder on your own for a while. To walk by the Spirit is to follow His lead. It is conscious. It's intentional. It is Word-centered. The Spirit of God leads us by the Word of God. Command number 4, be filled. Ephesians 5:18. Folks, my only problem with the way I saw this previously is that I linked number 1 with number 4, but I forgot 2 and 3. I mean, it's not a huge change. I'm not denying the things I saw previously. I'm just saying that there's more to it. Because I believe that the filling of the Spirit, and try not to think of it just like a cup being full. Try to think of it as be fulfilled by the Spirit. Does that kind of change the connotation in your mind? Be fulfilled by the Spirit. What did he tell us at the beginning of chapter 1? Christ is the one who fills the church that the church may, what? Fulfill him. I am the one who is to fill my wife, that she can fulfill me. It's a relationship. Don't be drunk with wine, but be fulfilled, because the Spirit is the agent through which Christ fills you, that you might fulfill him. I think we've become too mechanical. And I can only say, let's get back to the relationship. This is not rocket science, and it's not something new, because Lewis Sperry Schaefer years ago wrote a book called He Who Is Spiritual, and he covers these four things as the key to the spiritual life. And if you want to carry it over into a little bit more practical application, turn with me to the book of Colossians, which, as you know, is the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians. By the way, before you turn, look at Ephesians 5, 18 and following. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's an aspect of this that's collective. There's an aspect of this that is personal. I speak to you in words that are going to be an encouragement, or I sing to you, which I don't do. Mike and Lori can do that for us. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs. I make melody in my heart to the Lord. That's the personal angle of it. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There you have the outflow or the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. A person who is thankful, joyful, at peace, and a source of edification to those around him. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let. Notice that word let. It might have been helpful to us if the translators had translated the command be filled with the Spirit in the permissive passive the way they do here, because that's why they say let. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ indwell you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does it look like these two passages are parallel? We know Paul wrote Colossians first and then expanded on his original thought by writing Ephesians. Just as Paul wrote the book of Galatians and then expanded on his original thought to write the book of Romans. In the same way that I give you 17 pages or however many pages of notes on the book of Ephesians that I may one day sit down and expand on into a book. And the book would be the flower of that plant, that fruit. As Ephesians is the flower, if you will, of Colossians. Paul is dealing with the same truth here in Colossians 3 that he's dealing with in Ephesians 5. But here you don't have a command to be filled with the Spirit or let the Holy Spirit fulfill you. You have two commands. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly indwell you. And then you have the same results. I wish the translators had translated in Ephesians 5, let the Spirit of God fulfill you. And it would have been I think, easier for us to understand what he's talking about. What is the evidence that he is fulfilling my life or filling my life full? You can use whichever term seems the best to you. The evidence is that there is an overflow. Folks, I went years claiming to be filled with the Spirit with no overflow. What did David say in Psalm 23, verse 5? The Lord leads me. The Lord guides me. He leads me to the green pastures. That's feeding on the Word. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. That's resting in the provisions of God's grace. He leads me to the banquet table. There's the study of the Word. He anoints me with oil. There's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God does all these things for me. And then he comes down to Psalm 23, verse 5, and he says, my cup overflows. We realize there's a distinction dispensationally between Old Testament and New Testament doctrine and application, but the principle remains the same. There was an overflow in the life of David because he had a vital, living, moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord, and it was the overflow of the cup of his life that brought blessing to everyone around him. This is what Paul's talking about here. And again, I say it's not rocket science. It's very simple. It's very practical. It's very relevant. The same principle applies in relationships that we have with people because fellowship is fellowship and it works the same. Whether it's on a vertical plane between you and I and God or on a horizontal plane between each one of us. Go back to Ephesians 5. What does a life that is filled with the Spirit look like? By the way, notice, Paul doesn't just give us the command in Ephesians 5:18 and then forget about it and move on to a totally different topic. He continues to expand his topic. His topic is being fulfilled, which was the topic he introduced in chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 23. He hasn't suddenly done a radical shift. He's simply moving on in his development and expanding that idea. So if we ask the question, what does the filling of the Spirit look like in a life? Well, you have the mutual encouragement and edification of verse 19. You have a life of gratitude and cheerfulness in verse 20. You have a life of humility and submission in verse 21. That's what a life filled with the Spirit looks like. But you know what? Those are kind of vague ideas to us sometimes. So Paul wants to get down to the nitty-gritty. Don't worry about her. She's just having a good rest. She needs it. She's got quite a battle she's fighting. So Paul says, you know, these Ephesians, they're pretty thick. And that crowd in Colorado, they're really going to need this. Because even when I explain it in the terms I've explained it in, as a life of humility, a life of edification, mutual edification, life of fellowship, they're probably still not going to get it. So I'm going to get right down into the dirt. And I'm going to explain what I mean when I talk about submission. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, be obedient to your parents. Parents, lead your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Slaves, be a good slave. Be the best slave to your master. Masters, don't forget that you have a master in heaven. And from verse 21 to chapter 6 and verse 9, the whole thing takes human relationships and says, this is what I'm talking about when I say be filled with the Spirit. Why in the world do we try to chop Scripture up and separate the context? So I can go through this section, I think, quite quickly. Every husband knows verses 22 to 24. Every husband's an expert in the passages that talk about what a wife ought to be. It says right here in the Bible, you ought to be this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ. Head, by the way, means authority, right? Authority here. And he is the Savior of the body. We'll pass over that one right now. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know what? It does no good for a husband to be an expert in the passage that talks to the wife because he can't apply it. No man can apply verse 22 to 24 because it's not written to him. The wife is the one who needs to be the expert in verse 22 to 24. The husband needs to be the expert in verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what I need to be an expert on. Why is he giving instruction to husbands and wives? Because if you're filled with the Spirit, it will change your marriage. It'll change how the husband approaches the wife. It'll change how the wife responds to the husband. By the way, why does he address wives first? If you notice, there are three relationships between verse 21 and chapter 6 and verse 9. The marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-slave relationship. And you may have noticed that he starts on each one of them by the submissive member in the relationship. It's the wife to the husband first. It's the child to the parent first. It's the slave to the master first. Why does he do that? Because the topic is submission. And so he starts from the grounds of submission and works up. And if the wife is to be subject to her husband, how much more must the husband be subject to Christ? So he talks about sacrifice. We all know that I could spend the next 6 months just teaching this portion here. We need it in this country. But I don't think you need it so much because it's really an illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And if I say that I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm incapable of interacting with my wife as Christ loved the church, I'm fooling myself. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. By the way, gentlemen, there is a real mark of grace here. For Paul to call us to love our wives as Christ loved the church is to set a high standard too high for us to reach. So he lowers the bar just a little bit to give us a running start. He says, love your wife as your own body. You don't cut your body, stop cutting your wife. You don't beat your body, stop beating your wife. You don't berate and abuse your body, don't berate and abuse your wife. Just love her as your own body because she is, because you became one flesh. If I hurt her, it will hurt me. You ever heard of cutting off your nose to spite your face? That's the principle. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You know, you never realize how much you love your little finger till you've hit it with a hammer. Oh, how I love that little finger. Oh, how I suffer with that little finger. Or stub my toe. This is what the Lord does for the church, for we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, he's reminding us, hey, I'm still on the same subject. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a mystery. Make no mistake. But Paul's using the mystery of marriage to explain the mystery of fellowship with God. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because that is how the filling of the Spirit. We got one young man sitting here. The filling of the Spirit in his life is always going to be evident by his obedience to his parents. That's it. Paul says, if you do that, that's a start. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Obedience to divinely appointed authority assures of long life. Not in every case. It's what we call a gnomic truth. A gnomic truth means that, as a rule, this is how it works. By the way, when you read through the book of Proverbs, don't think that in every case when it makes a statement that that is going to be the way it works out for you, because Proverbs is built on Proverbs. Took me a long time to figure that one out. I'm giving you gems here now. What is a proverb? A proverb is not something that is always true in every individual case, but it is a general principle that has been found to apply in most cases. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Well, if I raise my kid in the church, he's going to come back to Christ. It's guaranteed. Proverbs said it. No, it's a gnomic truth. As a general rule, this is how it will work out. Because after all, doesn't the book of Proverbs say, perhaps it's in the Psalms where David makes a statement, I have never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread. I have. As a general rule, it's not going to happen. But Nan and I have seen it. We have to understand Scripture. It's a living thing. You fathers, verse 4 of chapter 6, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. That's the end of the section. The section actually began in chapter 4, verse 1. How to live a spiritual life. If you want instruction on how to live a spiritual life, read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9. You say, well, what about putting on the armor of God? Doesn't that count? It does. And we're going to look at it after we eat some lunch. And it's going to go pretty fast because when we get to the Ephesians, I got some real gems to drop on you from Ephesians 6, 10 on. But let me ask you a question. Does the filling of the Holy Spirit take on a little bit different connotation to you? Don't be drunk with wine, but let the Holy Spirit fulfill you. That gives it a different connotation in my mind. That's what Paul's saying. Because he's already told us everything he wants to fill us with from chapter 1 through the book. My wife fulfills me. She's my helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. She fulfills me when I let her. She won't do it if I don't give her permission. But when I allow her to, she fulfills me. Does that mean that it all happens in a split second of time, and one minute she's not, and the next minute she is, and then she's not, and then she is, and then she's not? I mean, this is neurotic. There's something wrong with this kind of thinking. It's a relationship. And sometimes she fulfills in this way, and sometimes in that way, and sometimes in ways that surprise me, and I never know what's coming next because she's an amazing creature of God. And I'm constantly finding new things out about her. And I'm constantly finding new things out about the Spirit of God. And He surprises me. He's unpredictable, just like she's unpredictable. I can't tell you what she's going to do next. The Spirit of God surprises us. God surprises. You think you got God figured out? Get this, and I'll close with this. I remember standing in Harlan Park Bible Church. I remember when I was laying down the law, I was teaching Bible doctrine. I was exegeting right, left, center. I had it down. I had all the answers back then. I thought I knew it all. I made a statement, God has crammed it down my throat. When you get enough doctrine, when you know God accurately, you'll know what He's going to do next. Man, was I ever in for a surprise. You will never know God so that you know what He's going to do next. And just about the time you think you do, He is going to pull a fast one that is going to whip the rug right out from under your feet. And then you know what the test is going to be in your life? I never thought God would let that happen. Guess what? Surprise! He surprised me. Life is an adventure. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. Being born is the adventure. The rest is up to you. Let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for your word. Work in our hearts. Clarify these things as we continue to think and meditate and work on implementing them in our lives. Teach us the power of a permissive imperative. Teach us the power of just yielding to the Spirit of God. Teach us the power to just allowing you to fill our lives with all that you want to fill it with. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.